Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers, who I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. This is the word of the Lord.
It's great to be together in worship this morning, and I appreciate, again, Bill's energy after all of that arduous travel and vacationing, but I'm glad that you're back, you and Kathy. Thanks for leading us earlier. A week ago yesterday, I had a time with my mother. She's 93 years old. She lives in a little residential home in Point Loma, and she's one who enjoys walking. So one of our activities is I pick her up, drive down to Shelter Island to be get out and take a walk along the bay. We did all that. It took longer to get her ready and get her in the car and down to the bay and out of the car than the walk took. She took about 50 steps and said, "Okay, I'm tired." We sat there and sat down. However, we enjoyed the bay. It was beautiful. But I have to admit, I was a little bit glad she didn't want to take a long walk. And the reason was that as I drove over to her house, I drove past a classic car show that was being held, and I was kind of anxious to get back to the car show. So we, anyway, got her home, had a nice visit, and I took off for the car show. It was kind of fun to see all the cars from the 40s and 50s and 60s. It brought back a lot of memories. In fact, it took me back to summer of 1966, when I turned 16. Two very significant things took place. One was that I got my driver's license, age 16. The kind of freedom, the enjoyment of driving to my friends' homes, up to the mountains, all the freedom that comes with it. It was a very amazing time. The second significant thing that took place was, had to do with driving, but it had to do with driving, I'll just call it rather irresponsibly. And perhaps ignoring the California Motor Vehicle Code that says you must stay under the posted speed limit, and traveling a little bit too fast. It was a warm summer evening. I'll never forget that encounter with the California Highway Patrol. I know you've done the same things, perhaps. The real impact, however, I realized as I thought about that experience, wasn't that I had broken the law, although that was significant, but the real impact was how it hit me. How I came away from that experience feeling that I thought I was a responsible person, but I had acted so irresponsibly. I came away from the experience thinking I'm not one who regularly goes around breaking the law, but I did in that instance. But probably the most profound thing is that I had always valued the fact that my parents could trust me and my judgment, and I had disappointed them. I felt that my trustworthiness was no longer a real thing. It was disappointing. It was one of those experiences that was very vivid and shouted out so loudly, I had failed. I had fallen short. I didn't measure up to the standards of the law, and I didn't measure up to the expectations of others, and with that came a sense of really being ashamed, humiliated, embarrassed, and feeling guilty. Now again, I know none of you have experienced that kind of thing, so I know it's just me. But the question is, and that I want us to address, is what do we do when we don't measure up, particularly when we don't measure up to God? What do we do when we don't measure up, when we fall short of that standard that God has of perfection? How can we turn to God when we feel we're unworthy, or we're embarrassed, or we're humiliated, or we're just racked with that feeling of guilt before our Maker? What do we do when we don't measure up? That question, I believe, is in the back of the mind of the author of Hebrews and this passage that Connie just read. As we've gone through the passages, the first eight chapters, and by the way, we're going to take a little break starting next week from Hebrews. We'll get back to it a little later, but look at some other things for a few weeks during the summer. But the author has brought us up to a very climactic point. As the author's disclosed who Jesus is and how he's superior and supreme to other leaders, other prophets, other people, and how he's emerged as a superior high priest. More significant, more important, more superior, not only in disclosing who God is and reflecting the image of God and being God in human form, but now in the role of a high priest who not only serves as our high priest, but brings an entirely new covenant into effect. We reach this climactic moment. Here's Jesus set up by the author as the one who supersedes everything and now brings in a whole set of covenant promises that exceed those of the former covenant promises. So with that in mind, the question, what do we do when we don't measure up? I realize we have two choices to make. And those choices are when we're enmeshed in that humiliation and feeling of shame and guilt, we can just turn and run away from God. That's our one choice. We feel so unworthy, unacceptable, impure, whatever words you want to use, and it causes us to want to just kind of slink away. There's a slink? Is that what you do? Kind of slink away, yeah. That's the one choice. Or, and I think the author's hinting at this, there's a new and better high priest. There's a new and better covenant. We can grasp hold of that and realize there's a better provision that's been made for us through the person of Jesus. We don't need to slink away. We don't need to continue to wallow in that shame and in that sense of guilt and embarrassment and humiliation. We can turn to God and be set free from that. Quick review about God's covenant. Now, there's a lot to this, but I'm going to pick up in Genesis chapter 12. You'll remember, and we've talked about this too, because the Hebrews author has this in mind as he's writing all these things. God comes to a man named Abram. And Abram is told by God, I want you to go to the land. I'm going to provide for you. And guess what? You are going to have kids and grandkids and great-grandkids. An entire nation will come from you. Which was laughable. He was 90-some years old, and his wife Sarah was not too much younger. But God promises this to Abram, who's later called Abraham. And he listens to that promise, and he does what God directs him to do, and the promises are fulfilled. Abraham is promised this number of descendants, more than the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the sea, and a land to live in, and in that land to have a relationship with God and delight in that relationship. And because of that, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Through that nation of Abraham's descendants, all peoples will be able to know God and have a relationship and learn about relating to God. It's quite a promise. It's a covenant. It's a promise God makes to Abraham. It gets reiterated later to Abraham's grandson, and his name is Jacob, later called Israel. And God reiterates the promises of that covenant that was made to Abraham. It's reiterated to Israel and his 12 sons and their families. Israel, by the way, means the one who wrestles with God. Do you remember that? It was Jacob wrestling with God. God blesses him and actually changes his name. He says, look at this, you wrestle with God. You are triumphant with God. 400-some years later, these descendants of Israel, after being captive in Egypt for those years, are able to leave Egypt and return to the land that was promised to them, to Abraham and his descendants. About 1.25 million people make their way out of Egypt back to that land. And God reiterates to Moses and Aaron the promises, saying, I am fulfilling the covenant promises I made with Abraham. This nation will enter the land. You'll have that land. I'll be in relationship with you. I'll bless you. And you will be a source of blessing to all the nations. But God says to Moses and Aaron and the people, here are the terms. Here are the commandments. Here is my law. Remember Moses, the law bringer from Mount Sinai? And God sets up the terms of this covenant relationship. He's given the law, given this provision for living in relationship with God and experiencing God and how to be a people together in fulfilling of that covenant promise. And all that's given to Moses and the people in Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8. Moses, we read, Moses took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Here are the terms of the covenant, God says. And the people say, just like we have to do when we want to do something on the computer, I accept the terms, right? And you have to check the little box. They say, we'll do that. We accept these terms. We'll obey them. That is faith in action. Faith in response to the promises of God. I was reading about faith. A philosopher named Nicholas Beale and a scientist named John Polkinghorne. Are you familiar with any of those, either of those? You should become familiar with John Polkinghorne in particular, a great thinker and really helpful. But they use this an illustration to talk about what this faith looks like. They describe it this way. A philosopher, a scientist, and a simple man, none of whom could swim, were trapped in a cove at the ocean with sheer cliffs surrounding the cove. The tide kept coming in. Rescuers finally came and lowered a rope with a safety harness to the three men. The philosopher said, ah, this looks like a rope, but I might be mistaken. It could be wishful thinking or an illusion. Typical philosopher. He didn't attach himself to the rope, and as the tide came in, he was drowned. The scientist said, ah, this is an 11-millimeter polyester rope with breaking strain of 2,800 kilograms. It conforms to the MR-10-81 standards. And then he proceeded to give an exhaustive and entirely correct analysis of the rope's physical and chemical properties, but he didn't attach himself to it, and he was drowned. The simple man said, oh, I'm not sure if it's a rope or a python tail, but it's my only chance, so I'm going to grab it and hold on. And he was rescued. And then Beale and Polkinghorne make a comment about the fact that it's good to have an enlightened faith. It's good to have a faith based on our understanding and our reason and be clear about what it is we are entrusting ourselves to. But that's not enough. Mere intellectual understanding doesn't lead to trust. That's another step. That's another action of trust. And that's what God is after. Not just intellectual assent, but that act of trust and grabbing that rope. And that's what the people of Israel said they would do. God throws the rope. They grab on and hold on to it. They're invited to pick up the other end of it and continue to hold on. But there's a problem. And the Hebrews author refers to this, that the old covenant was found to be faulty. And it was found to be faulty because people, as much as they would try to hold on to the rope and sustain that faithful obedience, oftentimes failed to do so. The author says this, if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with that covenant. God found fault with the people. The law was insufficient. The terms of that covenant relationship established first through Abraham and reinforced through Moses and the people of Israel as they went back into the land was insufficient. And it was insufficient because the law could only describe the standards of being in relationship with God and describe the terms for that, but it didn't make a person capable of being faithful to those terms. It could describe them. It could describe holy behavior and moral standards and all of the prescriptions of that covenant agreement, but it couldn't enable a person to follow through in obedience. The law, in other words, provides the means for experiencing God's forgiveness, but it couldn't transform a person and free them from the propensity to sin. The law could set forth God's expectations and hopes for humanity, but it couldn't motivate people to accomplish those hopes and live them out. And so the result is this endless kind of curse of feeling like I've fallen short, feeling shame as a result of that, feeling unworthy, feeling condemned, humiliated, never measuring up to the demands of the law. Tim Chester has written a book. It's entitled Closing the Window. It's a book about Christian men who struggle with guilt and condemnation that comes from being caught up using pornography. A very candid kind of book. One of the people that responds to it says, it made me want to hide from God. Looking at pornography and being absorbed in it made me want to hide from God. It made me doubt my salvation. And then depression came, and the depression caused me to be tempted to turn to pornography all the more. What a cycle. Another contributor said, I feel like crap about myself. I don't feel worthy to serve God, and I don't believe I can break the habit. Another man said, I feel dirty, unable to approach God after looking at pornography. So often I feel unable to come to Him in repentance, even though I know my sin is already dealt with. Another said, I couldn't talk with God about this problem. My picture of God was that He would accept me only if and when I scrubbed up enough. Can you relate to those feelings? Not necessarily the situation, but the feelings of that, being unworthy, unclean, condemned. That's the kind of thing that results from when we don't measure up. And under the law, under the older covenant, we would be stuck there. We fall short, and we realize that the weight of that condemnation is just overbearing. Disobey the law, there's the curse of shame. And the response is to turn away, feeling unworthy. The old law, older covenant, was deemed to be faulty. It called for perseverance in obeying it. It called for the people of Israel, who stated boldly they would obey, to continue to do so and continue to hold on to that rope that God threw to them, that they let go of it. And that's why the author says the promise of a new and superior covenant is important. Why the promise of a new and superior covenant is so significant in the mind of the Hebrews author. As I thought about this, a memory came back. Some of you know from about 1977 through 1994, I spent time in the computer industry during those 17 years. And on one occasion, I was with a company, and we did a lot of traveling around the country. A colleague, and he was a Christian, shared an experience that happened as he was in New York City. There were business meetings that day, and in the evening, he was tired. He went to his hotel room. A woman from that meeting, an attractive woman, came to his hotel room, knocked on the door. He opened the door. She was standing there. She invited herself in and walked right into the room. And the man was kind of taken back, and he said, you can't be here. And she said, why not? And she asked kind of in a sort of provocative, teasing way, are you scared? And she started acting rather, what shall we call it, seductively, coming on to him. And she was making it really clear she wanted to be involved sexually with the man. Well, he said, you need to leave. And when he insisted that she leave, as he explained it, she just got more aggressive with the provocative kind of behavior. He was able to tell her some things about himself, his faith in Christ, his faithfulness to his vows, to his wife, and he did his best to direct her out of the room. And he said, that was a really strange encounter. It was a tough one. I found myself wrestling all night, just lying awake there thinking, what did I pass up an opportunity of a lifetime, or just what did I do here? And it was a struggle for him. A couple months later, he was back at that same company for more meetings in New York, and there was the woman. Same young woman approached him and speak with him, and he was kind of standoffish. He said, no, I really need to talk to you. It was awkward, uncomfortable, but she said, I need to thank you. I need to thank you for being if I remember this right, something like the first man who ever cared enough about me, cared about me more than my body, to show some respect. Cared enough about me to respect her. She went on to say that she had suffered a lot of abuse in her life. She had been promiscuous from being a very young teenager. And because of her attractiveness, no man ever refused or walked away from her advances. So she continued that cycle of feeling guilt and humiliation and shame, but continued in that kind of pattern. And then she said, I need to get my life back together. When I finally met a man like you who was more interested in me than in my body, it showed me how messed up I had become. And then he described the fact she went on to say how she was beginning to draw near to God and trust in Jesus, and it was transforming her whole life. You see, the older covenant and its terms pretty much offered just the fact that this woman didn't measure up, had fallen short, was worthy of being condemned. But the promise of the new covenant is that when we don't measure up, there's an offer of mercy and grace, forgiveness, but more importantly, freedom from that propensity and grip of sin. When Jesus talked to those who were questioning who he was and his authority, he made some statements, very bold statements, and one of them was, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And they were coming from this perspective of, you're under the law and you're condemned if you break it. But he was saying, no, if the Son sets you free from sinful patterns, from addictive behaviors, from guilt, from shame, you are set free indeed, and the law cannot do that. But Jesus Christ can. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are set free from those things. The older covenant could not provide that. The newer covenant, the superior covenant, comes with not only the terms of relating to God, but the one through whom that relationship is made possible and through whom we have the ability, the power, to be set free from sin. The writer of Hebrews refers to Jeremiah 31. In fact, that passage is almost all Jeremiah 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. I will put my law in their minds. Not just a bunch of written stuff over here, but in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. And that's a reference to the Holy Spirit who comes and indwells us. God personally indwelling us. Not just, here's my law, obey, or we're broken in our relationship. But no, I'm going to come and be in you and enable you to live this way and follow this life of obedience. And the covenant continues, the new promise of a new covenant continues. God says, I will be their God, they'll be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, they'll all know me. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. God never let go of the rope. God never let go of the rope. In fact, we might even say he threw a new rope, a better, thicker, much more easily grasped onto rope in some respect. It's a better and newer covenant that God gives. It precedes and supersedes the old, and it's centered in the person of Jesus. Matthew 5, 17, 18, Jesus says, don't suppose for a minute I've come to demolish the scriptures. And this is the Message translation, so it may sound a little bit different. Don't think for a minute I've come to demolish the scriptures, either God's law or the prophets. I haven't come to demolish them, he says. I've come to complete them, perfect them. I'm going to put it all together, pull it all together in a new vast panorama. God's law is more real and lasting than the stars in the sky and the ground at your feet. And even long after the stars burn out and the earth wears out, God's law will be alive and working. But Jesus said, I've come not to get rid of all that, but to make it complete, to enable it to be realized fully, to complete and be made perfect through Jesus in the new covenant promises. It's a new covenant. It's a covenant in which people can approach God who is approachable, loving, and merciful, and welcoming. It's a new covenant where a teenager who's fearful to show the ticket to the parents the next morning, feeling like that, doesn't have to be afraid to approach God and knock at the door and be invited into that place where we can approach the throne of God's grace, confidently walking into God's presence, no matter what, no matter how we didn't measure up. It's a new covenant that offers a bond that's based on God's promise of love and mercy and forgiveness that was enacted and embodied in Jesus. That's why we know this is what it is. He embodied it. He showed it to us. It's a new covenant that's based on mercy, and it's also based on the power of the Holy Spirit that can affect change in the human heart and a human mind. Thomas Long is a theologian, and he sums this up, I think, in a helpful way. He says, the new covenant does not lie alongside of the old. It replaces it. And that's where verse 13 ended up in our Hebrews passage. Remember, the old had become obsolete, and I think it was old and obsolete, and it will disappear. Actually made me think of myself. Old, obsolete, and will disappear. But the old covenant is old. It's obsolete. It will disappear. The new covenant doesn't lie alongside of the old. It replaces it. The whole tragic history of the human race, the sin, shame, guilt, broken promises, torn relationship, are not the last word. The old covenant is obsolete, but it's giving way to the brightness of God's new mercy that we see in Jesus. When we don't measure up, and that's going to happen, we'll feel that way from time to time. When we know we've fallen short, when we're keenly aware that we have disappointed God, that we've sinned, we need to embrace the promise. Not to turn back to the old and let ourselves feel like we're trapped in condemnation and we are helpless, but turn to the new and realize that through Jesus Christ we're forgiven and we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit who can make us and set us free from sin. We can't turn back or let go of that rope, but instead to turn to the promise of God that's in Jesus Christ. I think Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 give us a good picture of what that promise is. Again, from the Message translation, now God has us where he wants us. With all the time in this world and the next to shower grace and kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. Saving is God's idea, and it's his work. All we do is trust him enough to let him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. We don't play a major role in salvation. If we did, we'd probably go around bragging that we'd done the whole thing. No, we neither make nor save ourselves. God does both the making and the saving, and he creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join him in the work that he does. The good work he's gotten ready for us to do. The work we'd better be doing. That's the promise of the new covenant. God creates us in the likeness of Jesus. The Greek word that's behind all that is that word poeia, or which we get poetry. Remember that? This God, we are God's beautiful work of creation. And we need to remember, when we don't measure up, we don't have to run away in shame, but instead turn to the God who saves us by his mercy and kindness and grace, and confess our need for forgiveness, and accept that forgiveness, and always remember that in Christ Jesus we are forgiven and we're made to join him in the work that he's doing. Confess, accept, and remember. It happens to be an acronym for CAR.